You know, I've said already that this book of Revelation is widely regarded as one of those books that as you open it, you kind of go cross-eyed. And once you get into the depths of it, and we will do that in the coming weeks, it starts to become just simply bamboozling, apparently, and therefore people don't read it. That's a sad response, actually, but it shouldn't surprise us that this book, which had been intended, and it has been intended, as we will see, to help and encourage and reassure, which is what it was written for in the first place. It's been misunderstood. It shouldn't surprise us. It's been misunderstood and misconstrued, and I think largely made it inaccessible to most people. In verse 9 that Sandy didn't read for us, we read that John tells us how, by now, should I say, an elderly apostle, he's an elderly apostle, how he was in exile for his faith in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9 with me. I, John, he says, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, these days, I think the island of Patmos is a quiet holiday destination. I tried to Google it, and it came up with just lots of hotels. It's a kind of rugged Greek island sort of a place. That was then. But now, that was now. But then, actually, it was an isolated, desolate place. Somewhere, in fact, that you would send undesirables rather than anything else. The authorities in John's day didn't want to hear the good news about Jesus, and they knew that John was influential, so they shut him away. They put him on a desolate place where no one would hear. He didn't have anybody to talk to. Can I say that in many parts of the world now, the gospel, just as in John's day, still attracts opposition, and sometimes violent opposition, as we've heard. But also in our culture, it's often simply ridiculed and sidelined. And maybe none more so than in this book of Revelation. In some of the Bible translations you may have in front of you, you may see that it doesn't have the word Revelation, it has the word Apocalypse. And as soon as I say the word Apocalypse, suddenly you may think, oh, well, this is just kind of, why is that? You know, the word Apocalypse has gone everything from Hollywood blockbusters where asteroids come in and destroy the Earth, right the way through to, I think there's a BBC Three comedy, isn't there? Apocalypse Now, I've never seen it, but it's a point of humour. Do you know actually what the word apocalypse means? It sounds very dramatic, but actually apocalypse just means revelation or unveiling or uncovering, which is why we've entitled this series Uncovering God's Plan or God's Plan Uncovered. So here we have the apocalypse, the uncovering of what? Well, actually what we have is the uncovering of his story, the unveiling of his story. That's how John introduces this book of Revelation. Last weekend was the last Sunday of my sabbatical, obviously. And we've been to a variety of churches in different towns and different places. And last week, there's one particular church I really wanted to visit in Oxford before we finished. So I wanted to visit a church, and I wanted to go and see the Martyrs Memorial in Oxford. So we went to church in Oxford. We got up early. To my great horror, term hadn't started, and the service was at 9:45, which means last Sunday morning we got up at 7, which was a bit depressing, but there we are. And we went all the way to Oxford, and we went to church, and it was one of those highlights, actually, of a lovely church to go into. It's St. Ebb's Church in Oxford, in case you're ever there. And after church, we went looking for the Martyrs Memorial. And it didn't take long. It's just by the Ashmolean Museum. I've never been to Oxford before, but we managed to find it. And it's quite humbling. More of the Martyrs Memorial in due course as we get into Revelation. But on our way back through, we thought we'd just walk around on the way back to the car. And we walked past the Bodleian Library, which is a beautiful, beautiful building. And just by the Bodleian Library were some artists. And what was curious about them is there were four of them all lined up on the same bit of pavement, all with the same size canvas, all of them painting exactly the same painting, if you see what I mean, exactly the same scene. Actually, as we walked up, I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting, we'll be able to see. But it was a bit depressing as we walked away, because you could very quickly see a bit of the four artists. The one at the back No, none of you like me to know, are you? The one at the back was really good. The one at the front was obviously still learning. Can I put it like that? I would much rather have waited until the painting was finished, until there was a masterpiece, and until they gathered people around, covered over with a muslin cloth, and unveiled the masterpiece for everyone to see. It would have been so much better, and if there had only been one. Well, actually, that's exactly what we have here. An unveiling of a masterpiece. The grand unveiling of a masterpiece. And the masterpiece is, as verse 1 puts it, what must soon take place. In other words, what we have here in John's account, John's book of Revelation, is the unveiling of history. And since some of your Bible translations may have that it's the revelation of John or the apocalypse of John, actually verse 1 says it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him because history belongs to him. So what actually we've got here in this book is, as it were, the unveiling of the masterpiece of history that will be played out on into the future from this point. And as history is unveiled, so lots of different things are going to happen, as we're going to see in this book. But can I tell you with great thrill that the big message of this unveiling of history, which is why it's here, the big message is Jesus wins. I know it may not look like it as we look out on our broken world, but the big message of history is Jesus wins. He wins. And the masterpiece was given to God, as we read, God the Father, by God the Father to God the Son, verse 1. And he in turn sent an angel to John so that he could receive it and pass it on to other servants of Jesus. And John says literally, verse 1, that he is happy to testify, that is, that he's happy to witness everything he saw, verse 2, which he calls the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, maybe one of the reasons that people find this book so difficult is that it's full of imagery. Look again how John phrases it. He calls what he saw the word of God. That doesn't make much sense to us, does it? Because what you see is a picture, and what you hear is words, or what is written down is words. Pictures don't make words, but actually they do. Note that John calls it the word of God that he saw. In other words, this is the word of God, a message from God that he saw. They say, don't they, that a picture can paint a thousand words. Well, I want to show you something interesting. It's the new term in our house, as it is in many of your houses. And my second son, Nathan, has just started doing history A-level. And the very first part of the course covers the Russian Revolution. And over the summer, for his background reading, just to cover the Russian Revolution, 1891 to 1924, which is, you know, it's only 33 years, isn't it, I think? My maths are right. Yeah, it's only 33 years. Really, that's not too bad, is it? This is the background reading for 33 years. That's the background reading. There's not the detail here. This is just a background reading. And because they're A-level students, there's a few pictures as well. Sorry, Nathan. That's just the background reading for 33 years. 960 pages, by the way, in case you wonder. Now, just imagine, will you? Imagine if Jesus had come to John and said to John, right, here's the rest of history being unveiled from now right the way through the next however long it takes for me to come again, and after I've come again, for everything to happen thereafter and on into eternity. I'm not going to give you pictures to look at that will highlight the big bits. I'm going to give you a written account, a dossier. How many pages? This is 33 years. Jesus returned to heaven 2,000 years ago. This is 960 pages of one little spot of the world's surface. Do you want to do the maths, or shall I? I guess probably the Bodleian Library wouldn't be able to hold everything that would need to be written down there. You see, when it comes to history, if somehow John had to record in detailed prose everything that would happen, it would just have been immeasurable, unreadable, unwritable. Instead, therefore, God gave him pictures. Certainly difficult to grasp in detail, sure, and I accept that as we read through. Before Christmas, we're just going to have some letters to read, and that's fine. Once we get to chapter 4, the pictures start, and you kind of want to go, whoa, hang on a minute. Well, it's okay. They're just big pictures designed to help us grasp what God is doing. And the book is intended not to confuse us or cause great controversy. The book is intended to help and encourage. And actually, says John, there is very great blessing for those who both read this book and those who hear this book and do what it says and take it to heart. Look at verse 3. Remember, you see, that when John was writing this down, only about 10% of people could read. So, in any church like this, you would have a few people who could read, and they would read it, and they would read it out. So blessing is for those who read it, for those who hear it, and for everyone who takes it to heart and does what it says. And for John in exile, on the desolate island of Patmos, because he was a Christian, he's writing this down for his own encouragement and for the encouragement of others who are suffering the consequences of a world that really doesn't want to know God, and in some cases which is violently opposed to God, hearing that history is Jesus' story, his story, that his plan is being worked out, and that, as verse 3 puts it, the time is near, is exactly what they need to know. If you are suffering, you need to know that he is in control, that he knows what he's doing, that you are living out his story. And actually, his story that's been unveiled is, point number 2, God's plan for his people. Here's the revelation, verse 4. Here's where it starts. Here's where the uncovering starts. Let me read verse 4 to you again. John, it's the ancient way to start letters. Don't put your name at the bottom, put it at the start. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits, or an alternative way of translating it, from the 7-fold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I've said already that this book is going to be full of imagery to cut through the prose. So we don't have to have lots of writing. We can have pictures to understand what's going on. I think that explains the A-level history point, doesn't it, Nathan? Actually, pictures to understand what's going on. But as well as being full of imagery as a shorthand to cut through the plan of God being fulfilled, it will help us if we recognize some of the key phrases that are kind of meant to speed up our understanding of what's going on. Let me show you what key phrases. Some of the key phrases come up, and I'll point them out as they come, but there are also some key phrases with numbers too. There's a kind of shorthand going on here that will help us to understand. So, for example, in our own culture, we tend to talk about dozens of things, don't we? If I said to you, there were dozens of cars queuing up the car park to get in, you would have a vague idea of what I meant. We might believe that there were thousands of people in the market, and we might refer to that. We might say that there are millions of options when we go to the supermarket and go to buy washing powder. And in none of those cases do we literally mean dozens or thousands or millions, do we? Not really. It's a kind of shorthand. So when we use those phrases, I don't mean there were multiples of 12 cars queuing to get into the car park. You would understand if I said there were dozens of cars queuing to get into the car park. You'd understand that I meant kind of more than 10 and less than 100, wouldn't you? Or less than 50. If I said dozens, it's a kind of shorthand of our culture. Likewise, if I say there were thousands of people at the market, you wouldn't hold me to having counted 2,127, would you? You just kind of know that there were more than a few hundred people there. There maybe were 1,000, maybe there were about 1,500, something like that. There were lots of people at the marketplace today. That's what you'd understand me as saying, wouldn't you? More than I could realistically count. And if I said when I went to the supermarket that there were millions of options of washing powder, And if you go to the supermarket, sometimes it feels like that, particularly if you haven't been told by your wife which one to buy. Then what you mean by that is there are just too many options. There's just too much, more than I can get my head around. Yeah, that's the numerical shorthand to our culture, isn't it? Dozens, thousands, millions. And we all use that, and then we trip it off the tongue without any trouble. Well, you know, there's some numerical shorthand here in Revelation 2. If we don't panic about it, then suddenly it will click open like a jack-in-the-box. Numbers have associations in the Bible. And not a kind of Bible code thing so that some bloke can publish the lexicon or the numerical interpretation and make loads of money out of it. No, there's no Bible code going on here. There's just numerical shorthand going on. As a kind of vernacular and everyday speak that people can so that people can spot things easily. So when you read the number three, you should, as you read the Bible, three very quickly kind of takes on the character of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in chapter four, we're going to read, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." It's quoted in Isaiah as well. Why is there three holies? Because actually, three is just one of those numbers that, as you read the Bible, kind of shouts perfect. It just shouts perfect. Now, it doesn't in our culture, but it did in theirs. Okay? Seven keeps on appearing. In fact, seven appears 54 times in the book of Revelation, and we've already read seven, I think, three times in this passage. And it just means that things are complete. It's a shorthand for completeness. So John didn't believe in seven Holy Spirits. He wrote John's Gospel. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as one single person there. What does he mean by the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit of God before his throne? He means that there's a complete, a just right spirit of God, an all-encompassing spirit of God before his throne. 12 keeps on coming through the Bible. Now, you don't have need to have much Bible knowledge to know that 12 keeps on coming. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. How many apostles did Jesus have? 12. Later on, we're going to read that big number, 144,000. And the Jehovah's Witnesses totally misunderstand that and do all sorts of weird things with it. Actually, 144,000, well, you've all been at school, haven't you? 12 twelves are 144. Okay, so 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, all of God's people, 12 twelves, 144. Thousands means too many for me to describe. Hey, 144,000 means more than I can possibly describe of all of God's people. You don't need to be a biblical mathematician. You just kind of need to get the shorthand. So here in chapter 1, the number 7 is prominent, I've said. Look again at verse 4. John, he says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. This is a letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? But actually, let me tell you, as we read the Bible and we read the book of Acts, we very quickly discover there were more than seven churches in the province of Asia. So what does it mean? What did I say the shorthand of seven meant? Completeness. So, to the seven churches, to the completeness of churches in the province of Asia, to all of God's people in the province of Asia, actually beyond that, to all of God's people. This letter is to all churches. And the message is one of knowing God's grace and God's peace. And it's coming from, look again at verse 4, him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. God the Father, whom we'll see again in verse 8. The I Am of Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus. The God who was, and who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's who this letter's from. And from the sevenfold Spirit of God before his throne, from the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here is the unveiling of history from the great God of Trinity. That's what it means. This is a message from the Father, from the Son, from the Holy Spirit. It's a message for the church from the Trinitarian God who wants to take his people who are suffering and rejected and maybe feeling like the whole world is against them, and help them to know that he is in charge of history. That might sound hugely irrelevant sitting here in a school hall in Chippenham in rural Wiltshire right now. But had we been in church, in All Saints Church in Peshawar last Sunday morning, as we walked out the door and that bomber exploded himself
and killed 81 of our church members and left hundreds of others injured, we might just have come back to the book of Revelation and said, I don't understand what is going on in this world, God. And the book of Revelation says, history is his story. He knows what's going on. He knows what he's doing. It's not beyond him. Little James, who we prayed for a few minutes ago, we all realize, particularly those of us as parents, doubtless have thought of this, that little James and the rest of our children are growing up in a world where people simply don't want to know about the God of the Bible. It's just an increasing experience, isn't it, in our own culture? Increasing experience. So, Christmas was under threat a few years ago. Should we or shouldn't we call it Christmas, call it season's greetings, and so on? Preachers in the street arrested for simply reading out passages of Scripture, and so on. A world in which Christians in many countries are persecuted and killed, and even in our own culture, where the message of the Bible is becoming increasingly an embarrassment and receiving sometimes outright hostility. I know personally people who have been drummed out of their jobs because actually their colleagues simply don't like the fact that they are Christians. Now, if that is true, what does this book of Revelation have to say? It says to John in exile on an island, writing to others, John, history is my story. Relax. It's going to be hard. There's going to be suffering. It's going to be terrible. But actually, in the end, Jesus wins. Actually, the opposition of life lived in a broken world makes those of us who are Christians feel very often in an increasingly hostile world that like we are in exile. It does. It really does. There are numerous occasions where, as a Christian, you may find yourself sitting in a situation where absolutely everyone around you thinks that you're nuts or worse. What's the message, actually? History is his story. The prophet Jeremiah wrote to God's people in exile hundreds of years before, nearly 1,000 years before John wrote. And he said in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, God said, I know I have the plans for you. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. What is God's message through John to his people in a world that is increasingly hostile to his people and him? Well, look, will you? It is grace and peace, verse 4. That's the message. And that his plan is being worked out in his story. If you are struggling with a broken world and you feel like you're in exile right now, hey, it's okay. We all feel it. But it is his story that you're a part of, not yours. To him who loves us, verse 5, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be, how about this, a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, says John. Look, says John, as he introduces this uncovering of God's plan. Look, he says, look what he's done. This is the great God who rules over history, and he loves us. How do we know? Because Jesus came to die for us, to take the punishment for our rebellion, against him, to free us from our sins by his blood. If you even begin to grasp the God of the Bible and who he is and what he's like, then at that point you grasp it, there will be a big part of you that will say, I can't talk to him. He sees my inside. I'm not worthy. Just like if I were going before the Queen, I'd have to buy a new expensive suit. So in my heart, he looks at my heart and he knows I'm not worthy. And the answer is, you are not. But Jesus has died to make you clean. And for what purpose? Look again at verse 6. to make a whole new people, a new kingdom, making all Christians a kingdom, a whole new nation, and priests. Now that sounds a bit weird, because priests are people that stand at the front of church. And No. Now all Christians are priests, because a priest represents people to God and God to people. Listen, says John, the task of knowing and loving the Lord Jesus and being rescued by him makes you a whole new kingdom and priests who show God to the world and whom the world uses to get to God as they follow our gaze. We are not intended to be neon signs pointing at us. We are intended to be spotlights pointing at him. So showing that what he's like to the world. The great news of this book, as history is uncovered, is that Jesus wins, that he has a plan for his people. If you're a Christian, then the plan is for you, yes, but also for the world. It's for the world. I need this morning to make an apology to everybody in our church, and the apology is this, that for some years I have been slightly tongue-in-cheek, been using an illustration that I thought would encourage and thrill everybody, particularly people new to the area, stop us feeling out of the way. And I've been saying that Chippenham is the centre of the universe. I can see smiles around the room. You've all heard me say it. And I want to apologise because I've been wrong, very wrong. I didn't do it on purpose. I did it because, well, I just thought it would encourage everybody. And because I live and work here, and because it's the centre of my universe, so I thought. But I was wrong. The centre of the universe is not a place. Look. This chapter makes very clear that the centre of the universe, as the centre of history, is not a place, but a person. Look. It's Jesus Christ. He's the center of the universe. We're going to see the same point coming along in Revelation being made again and again and again in the coming weeks. But for now, look at what's going to happen to the world in verse 7. Look, says John. Look with him. Follow his gaze in your imagination. He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. And now that sounds like a really mixed message, but actually it's a brilliant message. Remember, this is the elderly apostle John. This is the last book in the Bible. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but were we to read back into John's gospel, written when John was, you know, at the events of what happened 50 plus years before, presumably when John was a young man, we would see John standing by Jesus' cross by that hill in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, and we would see John explaining what he saw, and it was horrendous. And then as we turn to the letter, to the book of Acts, we'd see in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, these words. Let me read them to you. When they, that is the apostles, met together, they asked him, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set down by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, ascension, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were standing there looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they say. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. See, John is writing, the John who stood there watching Jesus go up into clouds, is saying, listen, I can just see the day, verse 7. When he will come back. He's going to come back. And the message of the angels, the subtext of Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The subtext is, go get on with the job. That's the subtext. John had seen everything Jesus said had come true except for the last bit. They did receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the gospel did spread from just a few hundred people in Jerusalem to Judea and beyond. He's writing it from a Greek island that's 500 or 600 miles away from where he saw it all happen. And by this point, the gospel had reached Rome and was spreading to the rest of the world. John had seen this come true. Can I say that he'd also seen his brother James martyred in those first few weeks? He'd seen thousands of people become Christians. And he'd seen the Roman Empire turn its fury on the church. But here he is, still waiting for the end. And now, as he writes down God's plan, as he unveils it with the privilege that he's been given, he wants people to follow his gaze to that great day when every eye will see Jesus is Lord. Even, he says, those who deny him, even those who persecute him, even those who prosecute, who crucified him. I don't understand how they will do it either, but John says they will, because our perspective that life is until we die is wrong. John knew that. How can that possibly be true? Well, look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last. We would use a phrase, the A and the Z, says the Lord. Who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. How can it be true? That's how it can be true. You see, I guess the easy thing for us to do is just to pretend that the world is fine. Yes, nasty things happen on the news, but they don't happen to us, do they? Well, of course, we all know from experience, yes, they do. We pretend that the world is fine, and we ignore the chaos as much as we can, and we hope that whatever goes, will go wrong, will eventually be sorted out by science or politics or whatever, and, the sad fact is that history proves that doesn't work. Indeed, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament reminds us that there is nothing new under the sun. We think all the time that we're clever, you know. And we are, technologically, but I say this even as a scientist, our technological innovation is only just ever the next step to be slightly faster or slightly more efficient than what has gone before. That's all. And it doesn't change the greed of the human heart, nor the reality that we will all one day die. You know, if you take a step back, if you look at history with a Bible in your hand, you'll see that what we really need is a rescuer, a genuine rescuer who wins in the end. Someone to step in and sort out and save us and rescue us. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. And that's what this book is all about, how he's done it. And not just for now, but forever. I'm really conscious right now that life is speeding up. You may laugh, some of you who are older than me. My eldest son was 18 just a week ago. It was the week before last, he was that size. It's going. Is that it? Is this just going to be it? I'll wait until I'm holding his kid and then... Is that really all life is about? No. No, it's forever. And the big question posed by Revelation is what you will make of him. Bow to him now as Savior and name him as Lord, or laugh him to scorn and then one day hide from him. What will it be? Because he is the center of everything. Whether we like that to be true or not.